The first two lectures of this series have been taken up with various aspects of witchcraft, and at this point it becomes appropriate to move on from that beginning to a much wider perspective on the world of human encounters with superhuman powers of various kinds. The simplest way to expand the subject is by looking at an aspect of witchcraft which I have not emphasized so far. And the whole topic of which this forms a part can, for the sake of convenience, be called reversal. I won't give an abstract or general definition of reversal at this stage, but hopefully by the end of this lecture you will have a fairly clear picture of what it is. Suffice it to say at this stage that reversal is a very important part of human cognition. Among the Amba people, who live on the extreme western edge of the East African plateau in wet forest, there are views, as with all people, as to what witches are and how they work. And the Amba have some rather remarkable images of witchcraft, which are worth quoting at the beginning of this part of the series. They say that when witches are thirsty, they quench their thirst with salt, and that when witches sleep, they hang upside down in trees like bats. The process in which the Amba are engaging is unusual in its detail, but quite normal in its overriding pattern. Basically, witches are not like us. Witches are very strange people. They are seen as human, but they are human with very peculiar qualities. Further into the interior of the East African plateau, among the Rangi people, with whom I have lived myself, they say that witches travel at night, a very common pattern, that they travel on hyenas, riding backwards and naked. Now, the Rangi, in a sense, are going slightly over the top with their witchcraft imagery. Not only do the witches travel at night, but they travel naked. Again, a reversal, of course, of the ordinary daytime activities of people who are decent and not witches. They ride backwards on the hyenas instead of riding forwards as one would on a donkey, say. And their mounts are not donkeys, their mounts are hyenas. And without elaborating this point at this stage, I shall go on to the subject of animal symbols later, but among African peoples south of the Sahara, the spotted hyena, Crocuta crocuta, is universally a symbol of evil, of obscenity, and of revulsion. So, of course, those people who associate closely with hyenas, and indeed some Rangi said that some people keep hyenas as their regular night mounts, witches, of course, to do that sort of thing, but to be closely associated with spotted hyenas is to show yourself to be pretty nasty, because they're pretty nasty animals and witches are associated with them. Now, when you're dealing with the Amba and with the Rangi, with this extreme imagery of reversal in their responses to witchcraft, the sort of witch images that one finds among school children in modern England seem fairly tame, though again, of course, you notice that witches are people who go out at night. The witch is an ugly old woman who wears a pointed hat. She brews all sorts of extraordinarily sinister substances in a cauldron in her house. She puts in bat's blood and toad's blood and all sorts of other very unpleasant substances, and she rides on a broomstick at night. Again, of course, the repeated emphasis on at night. And all over the world you will find that witches are people who are active at night when ordinary people are not. human beings are strongly visual and strongly diurnal animals, and they associate the night with the alternative and with the other. Witches, the people of the night, are therefore very sinister. And as you're probably also well aware, it is at night that large numbers of different kinds of spirits become active, whereas they're not during the daytime. Human beings are nervous of the night. The imagery of witchcraft is, however, something which can be generalized in a way because it occurs across the world. That although the actual detail, the association with hyenas hanging upside down like bats, may be highly localized, nevertheless, the general association with the night is not, and similarly widespread are other reversal features of witchcraft. Again and again one finds across the world that witches are people who commit incest. The association between incest and witches is so close indeed that in many languages apparently there is actually no word for incest. I mean, among the Rangi themselves, whom I've just mentioned, the word usave, whose most obvious primary meaning is witchcraft, can also be used as the word for incest. There doesn't seem to be any separate word in the language for incest. And this is part of a process which one finds further afield in tropical Africa and indeed elsewhere. As far as we know, the Angles and the Saxons had no word for incest. Incest, certainly in modern English, is a word of Italianate origin. It's an Italic stem, not an old Teutonic one. And it may well be, of course, that the old Teutonic-speaking peoples themselves, like many modern African peoples, didn't actually have a word for incest, and they may well have used the word for witchcraft to cover it. In the same way, this is a slight digression but not irrelevant, in many languages, certainly in many African languages, there is actually no word for adultery, because adultery is always treated in those societies as a kind of theft. And again, if one looks at Angles and Saxons, the Angles and the Saxons didn't have a word for adultery either. Adultery is an Italic word, a Latinic word, which was introduced into English much later, as the word incest was introduced much later, and within a context of legal development. It's quite like the old Teutonic speakers didn't have a separate word for adultery either. A slight digression, but not entirely irrelevant, and returning to witchcraft itself, not only is there a close association between witchcraft and incest, but also a very close association in one society after another between witches and eating close kin. Now, you don't have to be a psychoanalyst to know that in human imagery, eating and copulation are basically the same activity, and therefore, of course, eating your close kin is actually the same as copulating with your close kin. So in a sense, anyone who's wised up about human behavior and human symbolism will be expecting that those people who copulate within the prohibited degrees will also eat people who are their close relatives of the same kind. If you have illicit sexual relations with your sister, you are the kind of person who is equally likely to eat her. Even in those human societies where eating people is not totally prohibited, in the modern period that has meant certain peoples in tropical South America, in Central Africa, and in the Pacific Islands, even if you come from those groups, eating your own close kin is utterly forbidden, even to the most hardened of cannibals. And therefore, of course, this general point that a witch is the kind of person who might well eat his sister or his mother is the same kind of horror imagery as this is the kind of person who would copulate with his sister or his mother. Again, at this point, we move not just from sort of general preoccupations with witchcraft or general preoccupations with reversal imagery, but far afield into whole sets of human assumptions about what is proper and what is decent and what people who are really straight ought to do. Now, one could elaborate the reversal imagery of witchcraft at enormous length. I am not going to do this, it's not really necessary, you can do it for yourselves. Once you've got the hang of the kind of people witches are, you can move on into a whole set of very elaborate kinds of imagery about incest and about cannibalism, and also about the strange things that witches do, remembering that again and again, witches are the kind of people who travel at night. Now, I pointed out very briefly in the second lecture that when we start looking at the people of Europe, we find that they have moved in a very definite direction in the imagery of witchcraft, because for them, witchcraft has become associated with the worship of the devil. Presumably, if one goes back into European prehistory and back beyond the arrival of the Christian missionaries, they had no such views of witchcraft, though doubtless they had, like everybody else, clear views on witchcraft. But of course, once you live in a part of the world, Europe, which has long been the major part of Christendom, once you live in an area where most people are assumed to be Christians, indeed, where those people who aren't Christians are going to be Jews, that would have been the state of affairs, say, by the 14th century in most parts of Europe, then, of course, it is predictable in a way within the body of reversal imagery that, of course, witches will be people who worship the devil. After all, ordinary, decent Christian people worship Almighty God, and the devil is the opposite and the enemy of God. In the same way, of course, if you look at the development of witchcraft practices in witchcraft practices within the witchcraft of Europe, what you find is that the very practices of the witches themselves are to a large extent consciously anti-Christian. You find, for example, that witches gather in conventicles, they gather in covens, and apparently, of course, since on the whole, when you look at witchcraft in most parts of the world, the witch appears to be a largely solitary character, it appears that the social gatherings of Christians, which are based upon Jewish sociability, have actually been borrowed into witchcraft. Witches become coven sort of people, they actually meet in church, they hold Sabbaths. They also, as you're very well aware, engage in the black mass, where the candles are black, of course in Christian churches they're white, and they recite the Lord's Prayer backwards, and so on. You can see here that what has happened in the witchcraft of Europe is that whatever it may have been like in the pre-Christian centuries, and we know extremely little about it in Northern Europe in those times, we know now, of course, that witchcraft has become progressively a kind of anti-Christian activity, something which is the reverse of the respectable and the decent, remembering, of course, that with the advent of a missionary movement like the Christians, or indeed further south, the Muslims, what happens is that all notions of morality, of ritual, of priesthood, and of ultimately cosmic order become absorbed into the missionary movement. This doesn't mean to say people didn't have morality and social order and cosmic order before this, they did, but it has now become taken up into the wider internationalist movement which has taken over, and of course as far as Northern Europe is concerned, that internationalist movement for hundreds and hundreds of years has been the Christian Church. Again, one could go on and elaborate this to an extent which would stun the mind with its detail. I won't do that. Instead, I'll shift ground somewhat, having made the point fairly clearly and perhaps at quite adequate length that witches are seen by ordinary decent people as reversers. And indeed, there is evidence in Europe, one could add, that those people who have taken up the practice of witchcraft have seen themselves in those terms, hence the black mass, and there's good evidence that some real people really have practiced and are still practicing the black mass. Having made this point at necessary length, let us start looking at the wider world of human encounters with non-human, superhuman forces. At this point, the course becomes rather more complicated. But let's begin with the theme of reversal without going further afield, and without, in this case, leaving East Africa, an East African example too. Among the Kamba people, who are culturally not very different from the Rangi and live somewhat to the north of them in what is now Kenya, among the Kamba, when you are hurrying home at night through the woods to your village, it is worth hurrying because, as we all know, as it gets darker, the spirits start coming out. And if you're not careful, you might encounter one of these spirits. And this is a terrifying experience, of course. And you will know instantly that this being is a spirit because it is a half person. Spirits among the Kamba are ghastly white. Very much, of course, as you know, I mean, the English have this view that ghosts are a sort of ghastly white. Well, these spirits you encounter in the wild places, they are a ghastly white, but they are only half. They have one foot, they have one leg, they have one arm, they have one hand, they have one ear, they have one eye, they have only half a face. And they hop after you in pursuit on their one leg. Usually, as you might expect, people who do encounter spirits in this way die soon afterwards, because these encounters with spirits in all parts of the world are usually a forerunner of death. They are certainly very terrifying. The danger with any encounter with the spirit world, of course, is that very soon you will yourself join the spirit world. But the Kamba are not the only people who have this sense of reversal in their view of spirits. Far away, on the other side of the world, in the Solomon Islands, in the southwestern Pacific, there are a number of different peoples and a number of different languages spoken there, but the peoples of the Solomon Islands are all somewhat like each other in general terms, and in some of their views, they are remarkably similar in general outlook. If you go down to the southeastern end of the Solomons, say you go to the island of San Cristobal, one of the islands in the group, you will find there that, as with other people further afield, an encounter with a spirit is something which one has to guard against, very much as one has to in Kamba country and other parts of East Africa, but that the recognition of spirits is here somewhat different. Spirits are here recognized by the reversal of their limb joints. The elbow joint and the knee joint in spirits is the reverse of that among ordinary human beings. And although in most respects a spirit, when you meet one, say on the beach or when you meet one on the edge of the forest, when you meet these beings, they may appear to be very similar to you. If you look at all attentively, you will see always that their elbow and their knee joints are reversed. Now, one of the dangers of living in the Solomon Islands is that you encounter there sometimes extremely glamorous young female spirits who try to allure misguided men into having sexual relations with them, and by so doing, killing them. And that one of the things you have to be on your guard against if you are, say, a young man walking along the beach on San Cristobal is the possibility that you might meet one of these alluring female spirits, in which case, of course, you have to look very carefully to see whether she has reversed elbow joints. If she has, then she is assuredly a spirit and not an ordinary girl from a neighbouring village. As a matter of interest, I gave this lecture to some students a few years back, and one of the German students in the group pointed out to me that in Turkey they have very similar views about spirits, that in Turkey too the spirits can be recognized because they have reversed elbow and knee joints. So that you find here, again, a sort of extraordinary predictability about one's encounter, not just with witches, but also one's encounter with superhuman spirits of various kinds. Now, the kind that we're dealing with in East Africa and in Kamba country, the kind we're dealing with in the Solomon Islands here, are the spirits of the wild places, the spirits of the forest, the spirits of the mountains, the spirits who live in the waterfalls, the spirits who live on the beach and in other places where people don't. And at this point, I suppose, I have to say a few words about the whole framework of human encounter with superhuman beings, because it's becoming increasingly difficult to talk in general terms. When I talk about human encounters with the superhuman, I am talking about a variety of different forms and forces that are known in different parts of the world. One of the most obvious and conspicuous of human encounters with the superhuman is the encounter with Almighty God. The vast majority of human beings, I ought to point out, are not at all keen on any encounter with Almighty God, and indeed, by and large, most people steer away from any encounter with the superhuman whatsoever. The basic human response to the superhuman in any form is fear. And one also has to mention, of course, the gods, gods like Aphrodite or Apollo among the classical Greeks, gods like Thor or Frey among the early Scandinavians, the early historic Scandinavians, and in many parts of the world, indeed, one finds that there are a plurality of gods, though I should say not always. Europeans very often assume that non-Europeans or peoples always have a plurality of gods. This is not necessarily so. Many non-European peoples are monotheists, and the presence of large numbers of gods is something which one can't necessarily take for granted, though it is very widespread. The gods differ from Almighty God very markedly. They lack the absolute justice, the absolute power, and the infallible knowledge of Almighty God. Indeed, the gods can sometimes be quite mischievous people and rather troublesome in an amoral human sort of way. But that's a topic which I won't expand on now. One group of the superhumans I've already mentioned at some length. These are the spirits who live in the wild places. One should add to them the spirits who are one's own ancestral dead, very important among many peoples. Most African peoples, when the Europeans arrived, were very preoccupied with the attitudes of their own ancestral dead. And as most of you probably know, the peoples of the Far East, the Chinese, the Koreans, the Japanese, the Vietnamese, have elaborate cults of their own ancestral dead, to whom, of course, they have to be very polite, and who are the guardians of their prosperity, very much as in Africa, or indeed among peoples in many other parts of the world as well. And one I should also mention ghosts. I've mentioned ghosts briefly already in this lecture. Among the English, ghosts are seen as ghastly white, and this fear of the people who are not fully dead, the people who come back, people who are called in French les revenants, the ones who come back, this fear is found all over the world. It's one of the generalities of human experience and indeed of human fear, and there is always a danger that the dead will not be fully dead, that the dead are somehow undead, and that they will return, they will come back through the cosmic airlock and trouble the flesh and blood living. Now, that's a rather brief who's who of the other side. It's a rather brief who's who of what's going on in the superhuman world. And needless to say, if this lecture were specialising upon a who's who of the other world, I could expand enormously and indeed take up a whole series of lectures simply with such a who's who, which I don't particularly want to do at this stage, because what I want to emphasise at this point is the encounter, the zone of contact between the human and the superhuman, rather than the character of the superhumans themselves, though that clearly is a subject on which we could elaborate at some length. In that zone of encounter, what I've emphasised hitherto has been the character of reversal, the fact that people are coming across the superhumans in quite particular ways, which are to do with the opposite. It's worth remembering, for example, moving away from ghosts and from the spirits of the wild places to Almighty God, that Almighty God is characterized by Christians and Muslims and Jews in ways which are clearly reversal features. God is unfailingly just. How many human beings are unfailingly just? God is unfailingly knowledgeable. God knows everything. How many people have you met who know everything? And God is unfailingly powerful. Power is not a human characteristic. So that, in fact, human characterizations of God Almighty, not just human characterizations of spirits and of witches, are always put in reversal terms. God is the opposite of people. People sometimes tell me that people invented God in their own image. That cannot be true, because God is clearly precisely in the anti-image of human beings. And therefore, if one insists on saying that God is invented by people, I don't see why that should be so, but if God is invented by people, then clearly invented in the anti-image of people, not in their image. I ought to make a few comments, however, about the encounter with the superhuman, because it will be fairly clear to you that if you start going through a directory or a who's who of who is there on the other side, they are beings very, very different from each other. You'll notice that I've been talking about les revenants, the spirits that come back, what the English call ghosts. And it's worth pointing out these are very, very different from Almighty God or from the gods like Thor or Apollo. And it could be argued, of course, quite strongly, that what we are dealing with here is not an other side, but a whole set of other sides, that the superhuman world is made up of a whole host of beings and cannot be seen as in any way uniform or even unitary. And that seems to me to be a very good point. What I would say here, however, is that I am approaching the whole subject of the superhuman from a strictly human point of view. And that from a human point of view, the one thing that the superhumans all have in common, of course, whether they be ghosts or God, is that they are superhuman and not human. And that human beings therefore keep returning to a sense that the other side is somehow coherent, that there is a sort of common ground on the other side, precisely because there is this non-human character about it. Somehow it holds together. And a lot of people are tempted to use the word religion to cover all of this other side. I'm a bit unhappy about that. I mean, you'll notice that I haven't used the word religion in this series up to this point, and indeed I shan't be using it from now on. Religion means too much, and it therefore is a difficult word to use technically. It has too many different meanings. It's used in too many ways, both in English and indeed in other languages where this word or similar words are used. And indeed, in a very high proportion of human languages, there is actually no word whatever which could translate the English religion, which incidentally is not a word of Teutonic origin, it's a word of Italianate origin, and what it meant originally is very different from what it means now. However, there is a temptation when you're being technical about human experience to want a word which means the whole of human encounters with the superhuman, with witchcraft, with ghosts, with the ancestors, with the spirits of the wild places, with the gods, with God Almighty. My own view is we don't actually need such a word. It isn't actually necessary to have a word for all this. And the word religion in English, for example, very rarely covers, for example, encounters with ghosts. Not everybody would use it to mean the cult of the ancestors. And certainly very, very few people would use it to mean witchcraft, to mean the encounters with all those people who have not superhuman qualities of themselves, but enough contact with superhuman power to be able to use it for malign purposes. The word religion, therefore, I shall avoid except as a term which I sometimes refer to. And the same is true of some other words which people use when they're trying to talk about the whole of the other side. The word supernatural, for example, which is very popular in some circles, but which again is best avoided. It's worth remembering that in most human societies there is no category of the natural, and therefore the supernatural is meaningless. Not surprisingly, in a language which has no word for nature, there is no word for the supernatural. In African languages, in Amerindian languages, in the languages of the Pacific Islands, you won't find words for nature, and you won't find words for the supernatural, not surprisingly. And the supernatural is like quite a lot of words that are used in particular contexts. They are actually words, supernatural and the others, they are words which are particular to European history, European civilization, and to the way in which particular processes of understanding and analysis have developed within a particular place and time. One would have to search very hard to find an Indian word for nature, or indeed a Chinese or Japanese word for nature, because these societies and these cultures have developed quite differently and don't have the same sets of words that we associate with Europe. Later on in the series, I shall need to look at a little length at the word magic, which is another of these rather highly specialised words that isn't necessarily found with any sort of meaningful usefulness in other societies away from European culture. The word occult, I suppose, can be mentioned at this point too, because again, it's another of these words which is used in an attempt to sort of blanket in enormous numbers of human encounters with the other side, with the superhuman, but as I've emphasised already, that superhuman may not have any unity to start with. Let's contrast the human encounter with the superhuman and the whole issue of reversal at the boundary with some other areas of contact which human beings have. One ought to point out immediately, of course, that an awful lot of human encounters are with other human beings, and that this whole business of the encounter with the other has a human dimension as well as a human, as well as superhuman one. So that, for example, the normal life of most human beings until very recently has been to live in a small community where everybody knows everybody else. Even if you live in a very big empire like the Chinese empires of the Han or the Tang, the normal experience for most Chinese, clearly throughout most of Chinese history, has been to live either in a village or in part of a small town. And therefore, of course, there's a very strong sense running through most of human history up to now of the group of people who are us, and a very ready recognition of those people who are strangers. And therefore, of course, a lot of human sense of the other is to do with people who are strangers. One recognises that man immediately. He is not one of us. I wonder where he comes from. Furthermore, of course, it's well known to human beings, certainly in most human contexts, that other people are different from us. They speak languages we can't understand. They come from places where people have different and often quite disgusting customs. And this sense of the alternativeness of people who come from far away, people who are foreigners, people who aren't even the same colour as we are, people who don't even look like us, this is all part of the sense of strangeness, and of course, not surprisingly, the sense of reversal comes into play here too. Again, let's use an East African example. Among the Lugbara people, who like the Amba live on the extreme western edge of the East African plateau, though further north than the Amba, among the Lugbara people, when Europeans first got to their country, they found that the Lugbara felt that foreigners, people who lived far enough away, they didn't mean people who lived in nearby settlements, or people who lived immediately neighbouring to the Lubara settlements, but people a bit further away than that. People that far away walked upside down. They walked on their hands. In other words, although they were sort of a bit like Lubara, they were sort of human, they were also clearly very weird indeed. And when you get far enough away, people walk upside down. It's worth remembering, too, that in the history of Europe, before the great age of European expansion, of European navigational discoveries, and even indeed during that age, there were still persistent stories about people who hopped on one foot and about people who had all sorts of other strange reversal features. The writings of Pliny the Elder continued to have a considerable following in Europe long after the Europeans had broken out from the sort of circum-Mediterranean world, which for hundreds and hundreds of years was, for practical purposes, their whole world. The discovery of the Americas, the discovery of the coast of Africa, the discovery of the Pacific Islands and of Australia went hand in hand with repeated rumours about places where people are quite different from us. People who have, shall we say, faces in the middle of their chests, and a whole host of other reversalistic features which have played a very big part in human experience. And of course we can bring this process right up to date with the world of science fiction, because as you all know, in the world of science fiction, when you go to other planets, you find beings who are not like us. H.G. Wells found that on Mars, beings were remarkably like the cephalopods of Earth, and he found that on the Moon, they were remarkably like arthropods, and particularly like insects. In the same way, for example, if you work your way through the writings of Asimov and other science fiction writers, you will find that the beings on other planets again have those strange reversalistic features which Pliny associated with the beings of far away, and which the Lubara associated with their distant human or para-human neighbours. And so it all goes on. We find once again that in dealing with people, as with dealing with spirits, as with dealing with witches, it's all kind of reversal. Everywhere you find there is reversal, and reversal is indeed a feature of the unfamiliar in human experience again and again and again. There are indeed further examples of reversal which are well worth quoting at this point, because they are involved in ritual contexts, and ritual is something which we shall be encountering again and again throughout this series, to such an extent that I suppose I ought to give some sort of definition of ritual, because if I don't, it's all going to become very confusing. Now, there's no agreement about how to define ritual. I'm afraid this is a problem which runs through the whole of the systematic study of human behaviour. It runs through the whole of anthropology and sociology. There just isn't any agreement about what these words mean. I've already given you a definition of witchcraft, because there isn't any agreement about what that means. I'd better give you a definition of what ritual is before we go any further. For the purposes of this series, ritual is those activities in which human beings deliberately make contact with superhuman powers. Ritual is those activities in which human beings deliberately make contact with superhuman powers, or perhaps I should add, try to make contact, because this attempt to make contact is not necessarily successful, but it is an attempted making of contact with superhuman powers. Rituals are a topic which can be, like the superhuman powers themselves, or rather human knowledge of them, which can be enormously expanded. But for the purposes of this series, I'm simply going to assume that in all known human societies, human beings do have rituals, just as they have the fear of ghosts and as they have the knowledge of witchcraft, and that rituals are part of the process of being human. Furthermore, normally, some rituals in any society are performed by ritual specialists. They're performed by people who are seen as better at rituals than other people. They're performed by priests, or they're performed by shamans, they're performed perhaps by diviners, but they're performed by people who are good at it. Very often rituals for a household are performed by the head of the household rather than by other members, and for the purposes of those particular rituals, one could say that the head of the household becomes a kind of priest on those occasions. Again, this could be elaborated enormously, I don't want to do that, but it is worth pointing out that the people who are engaging in performing rituals, and more particularly those people who are specialists at performing rituals, are, and by this stage you can probably predict this, caught up in the process of reversal. Because ritual is a process where human beings regularly encounter the other side, regularly and deliberately, rather than just casually, as with meeting a spirit in the bush. Because these are known to be areas of encounter, of course rituals accumulate not only standard forms, but also standard reversals. In the world of ritual, you discover that you are not only reversing, but reversing on a quite regular basis. That in the encounter with the other side, which is predictable and which may take place at a regular place and at a regular time, you are engaging in activities which lend themselves very readily to be seen in ritual form. Good examples of ritual activities, which again I don't need to elaborate, are sacrificing, the sacrificing of living animals as offerings to the other side. Presumably in all cases it is not their physical form that is being sacrificed, it is their spirit form that is being sacrificed to the other side. That is, the other side don't need, for example, to eat meat and blood. Meat and blood can be eaten by the worshippers, by the people taking part in the sacrifice, because they are physical. But the life of the sacrifice goes to the other side. In the same way, of course, praying, whether it be collective praying, as say Muslims on a Friday in the mosque, or whether it be individual praying, this also is ritual. It is part of ritual in the form in which I am defining that. Now, having said this about the regular encounters, regular, predictable and orderly encounters with the other side, for example, the ceremonies which you perform at the beginning of the sowing season in order to pray for adequate rain and for a good crop, these kind of activities are the sorts of things where we might expect that there will be some reversals. Not necessarily so, but reversal is quite common. Now, in terms of those people who perform rites which are aimed at regular performance and which are part of the generalized encounter between a community and the superhuman powers, whoever they may be in this case, we find, for example, some really quite regular examples of reversal. For example, let's look at the Iban people who live in Borneo and who are a fairly good example of the groups who live there. They're often collectively put under the general heading of Dayak, but Dayak is not a particularly helpful term. It just refers to those basically Dayak is those people in Borneo who are neither Muslims nor hunters and gatherers. All the rest, that is the majority of the population, are Dayak. But the Iban are a particularly well-documented group of quote-quote Dayak, have four different types of ritual specialists, which I don't need to go into, but one of those types is the type which goes into a trance and goes on spirit journeys, the type which it's often convenient to classify as shamans. And among the Iban, what you find is that these shamans are very often people who are blind or have very poor sight. It doesn't appear to be an absolute qualification for Iban shamans that they should have poor sight, but a very large number of them actually do. And this is considered totally appropriate by the Iban themselves, because they feel that those people whose sight is poor in this world, in the ordinary, mundane, humdrum world where we most of us spend most of our time, will have very keen sight in the world of the spirit. That blindness is not necessarily a disability, not if you are a ritual specialist. And it's worth pointing out that among the classical Greeks, there was a persistent rumour, which may or may not have been founded upon anything that really happened, that Homer, the most revered of their poets, was blind. Again, this, of course, is clearly a sense of reversal. Those people who are gifted in the world of poetry, and poetry, of course, is very often seen as closely associated with the spirit world, those people who are gifted in the world of poetry, certainly the classical Greeks saw the spirit world and poetry as closely related, those people who are gifted in that world will be blind. According to the mundane, vulgar view of ordinary lay people like you and me, or the man in the street in classical Athens. Interestingly enough, among the Iban too in Borneo, you find that the shamans are very often transvestite. That is, they are people who very often cross-dress. Shamans who are female dress like men, shamans who are male dress like women. And again, this is part of that generalized reversal which is taking place at the interface, which is taking place where people encounter the other side. At the same time, there is some evidence from the Iban that some of the people who become shamans are actually hermaphrodite. They are people who are not clearly distinguished sexually anyway as individuals. Their sexual organs belong in that interphase between male and female, which some people's do. And this again, of course, although again it doesn't seem to be a generalized requirement of a shaman among the Iban that you should be a transvestite, or that you should be blind, or that you should be a hermaphrodite. The number of hermaphrodites is apparently very small. Nevertheless, it's all perfectly suitable. That is, that on the world, on the world boundary, where this world meets the other worlds, sex either becomes meaningless or it becomes ambiguous. Now, this feature of reversal is something which we can pick up in other ritual contexts too. Although when the Christian Church first began, its fundamental character was Jewish, and it had the its members had the kinds of views on priesthood and on ritual specialization which were associated with the Jews. After a very lengthy passage of time, some sections of the Christian Church, conspicuously, of course, the Christian Church of the West, in and after the 11th century, took off in the direction of celibacy of clergy. That is, you got the development of a specialized priesthood who were expected to be unmarried. The roots for this are very old. They go back into Jewish practice, the practice of Nazarites, and developing from that the whole process of Near Eastern Christian monasticism. But the extension of celibacy to the priesthood is a very conspicuous case of reversal of a kind which I've been talking about in quite different contexts in Southeast Asia. What you have here is people who are set apart from ordinary people, because the ordinary human being, and apparently this goes back to the very beginning of human beings, certainly it goes back from early history into prehistory, the ordinary human being is somebody who marries and who has children. If you don't marry, you are already set apart from ordinary people. If you don't have children, you are emphatically set apart from other people. The Roman Catholic priest, therefore, is a reversal specialist, just as surely as the blind shaman among the Iban. And the whole process of monasticism, needless to say, in which the Roman Catholic priesthood has its roots, is derived from a process of pre-monastic reversal, which goes back into the Nazarite practices of the Jews, and which has developed in the Near East and further into Europe. Now, it is true, of course, that the emphasis upon celibacy is not uniquely Christian and not uniquely Jewish. I won't elaborate here the development of this kind of celibacy in the history of the Indian subcontinent and the whole way in which this has affected the spread of evangelizing Buddhism throughout Monsoon Asia. But again, very briefly, what one's dealing with here is the setting apart of the ritually specialized from the laity by a conspicuous practice, namely not doing something which is normal to people, marrying and having children. The Christians are also marked by some other curious practices in human terms, because, for example, the very central rite, the very central ritual of all Christian groups is the practice of eating the blood and the flesh of Christ. And this is reversalistic in all sorts of ways, which I won't elaborate. It is a most remarkable practice. But fundamentally, of course, in simple-minded human terms, one could say that the Eucharist is cannibalistic. One could say this is cannibalism. And not many people are actually going to say it is cannibalism, because Europeans, of course, are conditioned to the Eucharist as being the central rite of European history, and therefore see it as being quite different from cannibalism. But the point, of course, is that when you realize that the Christians came into existence in the Near East and in a specifically Jewish context, in an area indeed where it was taken for granted that the eating of human flesh is totally abhorrent and radically forbidden, the introduction of the eating of the blood and the flesh of Christ is clearly a reversalistic rite. This introduces something very other, very alternative, into the world of a developing Jewish community which is moving away from strict adherence to the old Jewish practices. It's very interesting, by way of comment, that in the Jewish law, if you look at the quite elaborate list of food prohibitions, there is never any mention there of not eating human flesh. And presumably the reason for this was that within the Near East, it was not necessary to say you must not eat human flesh, because nobody did. However, of course, certain rather literal-minded people might take it, reading the Jewish law, that the classical Jews were allowed to eat human flesh. They weren't. But the Eucharist is, of course, clearly, in at least symbolic form, some kind of acceptance that you may eat human flesh in certain highly specialized ritual conditions. It's not necessary for me to elaborate this. What I'm saying, in effect, is you can do it yourself. When you are reading, or indeed if you find yourself engaged in field work, when you are observing what people are doing, you can detect reversal as you go through it. There are all sorts of things which are permitted in ritual contexts, which certainly would not be permitted in the mundane day-to-day world. The widespread practice among Australian Aborigines when the Europeans first got there of what in the suburbs we would rather mundanely call wife swapping, but the practice of sexual promiscuity within limits, of course, avoiding incest and rules of that kind, but the practice of generalized sexual promiscuity among some Aboriginal groups on ritual occasions does not, of course, indicate that these people are generally promiscuous. Far from it, it indicates exactly the other. You're only allowed to do this on ritual occasions. All the rest of the time, you must, of course, engage in strict sexual fidelity. Australian Aborigines lived in small hunting and gathering communities, and doubtless their mundane morality was very strict. As I say, this is one of those subjects which it is very difficult to bring to an end. We could go on talking about reversal not only through the whole of the afternoon, but through the whole of next week. However, what I want to do at this stage is begin to divert your attention away from reversal as such. We mustn't forget it, but it is something we shall need at this stage to move on from, into the whole topic of the way in which people encounter not only superhuman beings, not only spirits, but also animals. I've said nothing so far about other animals, but this is another major area of encounter, and in the next lecture I will need to deal with that.